You know, it seems to me that on a morning as cold as today, even without the restrictions, there probably wouldn't be that many people here. So it's, you know, there's a sense of normalcy about it all. It's very good to be here. I've been preparing, working with this cohort for some time, and I've really appreciated the investment that Pastor Jason and Russ Tarney and Tim and some of the others in the cohort have put into the rest of us who are not preachers. So I'm humbled to be here with you guys. And I want to get right into it because I am somewhat concerned about running over time on you. So now, if any of you have been around the church for any amount of time, then you've likely heard that prior to his ascension to the Father's right hand, Christ commanded his followers to go and make disciples of all nations, that were to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he had commanded. This is the Lord's great commission, and it's for this reason that many Christians, certainly many in this congregation, would agree that the work of discipling others is essential. It's essential to who we are as the church. And indeed, it's built right into our purpose statement here at Fellowship. And for those of you who don't know what that is, it's to glorify God and bring joy to others by making disciples who enjoy and express the light, life, and love of Christ. So what is discipleship? Well, what I'm hoping you're going to see today as we continue in our series through 1 Thessalonians is that discipleship is more than simply teaching. That it's tempting for us to look at our Sunday schools and our catechisms and some of these great things that we do, and they are great things, and to think that that is discipleship, that that's it. And we already know from Brother Bruce's previous messages in this book that living examples of faith, living examples of gospel consistency, as he put it, are also essential to discipleship, that we need to see faith lived out before our eyes. And what we're going to see here in Paul's example is that discipleship also involves a disposition of the heart, that it's a disposition of the heart towards both God and believers. And specifically, we're going to see that the heart of discipleship is a divinely inspired love for and commitment to establishing faith in others. Now, if you weren't with us for the previous messages in this series, then you can find them all on our website at fellowshipedmonton.com, and I encourage you to do that. But if you have been with us over the past couple months, then you'll recall from Brother Theo's introduction that Paul wrote this book, 1 Thessalonians, not long after planting the church there. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy proved to the Thessalonians from the Old Testament scriptures that Israel's long-awaited Christ had come and that he had to suffer, that he had to die, and that he had to rise again. And their faithfulness in preaching this message resulted in the conversion of some of the Jews in Thessalonica, as well as, we're told, a great many of the devout Greeks and even some of the leading women in that place. And we don't know how long they ministered to these converts before being forced out of town, but we do know that the Spirit of God had done a great work in them. Indeed, everyone knew. They received Paul's preaching not as a word from men, but as it really was, the Word of God. And everyone knew this because these people were visibly transformed, that they had turned away from idols. They had turned away from them, and they had begun to worship the one true and living God and were living in expectation of his return in Jesus. Now, Paul knew this because he developed a deep and personal relationship with them, even in their short time together. He and the cohort that he was with, they worked among these people daily, shepherding, teaching, and encouraging them as infant followers of Christ. And you'll also recall that the Thessalonian church faced serious persecution almost from its inception. They were being forged by fire, as Brother Bruce put it. Now, Paul's ministry in Thessalonica sparked riots, violence, and even the arrest of one brother. And before long, the situation there had become so incendiary that the brethren had to whisk him out of town in the dark of night probably to preserve his life, and certainly for fear of what might happen to him if he continued to preach the gospel publicly among them. And just as it occurred in so many previous stops on Paul's journey, the enemies of the gospel revealed themselves in that place, and they did everything they could to discredit and destroy both the message of Christ and those who embraced it. So 1 Thessalonians was Paul's first opportunity to communicate his heart back to this church in the wake of everything that had already happened and what was still happening, and to encourage them and address some of their spiritual needs as best as he could from a distance. So I'm going to read chapter 3 for us in its entirety, and then I'm going to pray that God is going to carry us through this, me through this, and then we'll get into the text itself and see if we can make some applications along the way. Therefore, when we could no longer bear it, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one would be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, even as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know my frailties as a man. You know what these people need. You know your love for them. You know the plans for your words. Father, I pray that you would shrink me into invisibility and that they would hear only you. By the power of your Spirit, by the glory of your name, and the good of your people. Amen. Okay. So there are three basic divisions in this chapter that I want to draw your attention to. The first is verses 1 to 5, and there we have sort of an explanation from Paul to the Thessalonians for his absence and for Timothy's visit. The second division in the text we see here is Paul's response to Timothy's good report. We'll follow that from verses 6 through 10. And then finally, we'll look briefly at Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians, verses 11 to 13. And again, I think what we're going to see here through Paul's example is that disciple is not just teaching. It's not just teaching others to do as Christ commanded. Rather, it's doing so, but doing so from a God-given disposition of the heart, an enduring and self-sacrificial commitment to establishing others in the faith. So let's look there in the first handful of verses. We see that Paul wasted no time preparing these new converts for the persecution that they were facing. His commitment to establishing their faith was indeed self-sacrificial, as we'll see, and continued even after he had left them. So first, we note in the text here at verse 1, the ever-important therefore at the start of the chapter. And this, in this case, it's referring us back to verses 17 through 20 of chapter 2. You'll remember Bruce's message on that a few weeks back. Now there, Paul emphasized the fact that he and the other missions weren't ready or willing to part with the Thessalonians when they did. Rather, he says they were torn away. Paul assures these converts here that not only did his love for them persist in his absence, as he says, they were separated in person, not in heart, but he and the others had actually tried to return to them again, apparently on more than one occasion. Neither indifference nor personal safety concerns nor a desire to avoid persecution at the hands of an angry mob or the authorities, none of these things were keeping Paul away. The last couple of verses of chapter 2 also point us to the underlying source of Paul's boldness and his commitment. See there how he refers to this church as his hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming. Paul looked forward to presenting these believers, presenting them personally to Jesus, fully formed, mature in the faith. And in this, we can see that Paul's sacrifice and commitment to establishing their faith is ultimately informed by his. It's informed by his love and gratitude toward God and his anticipation of Christ's return. Now, Paul tells us that Satan himself prevented him from returning. We see that in verse 18 of chapter 2. And he doesn't specify what form this hindrance took, but regardless, as we come into chapter 3, we're told that Paul and Silas reached the point which they could no longer bear the burden of not knowing whether these new believers were persevering in the faith, or if they had succumbed to the harsh circumstances that Paul left them in. He was carried out under darkness of night, after all. And we read in Acts 17 that Paul had been preaching in the synagogues at Thessalonica for 3 weeks after arriving there. And the scriptures don't tell us how long he and the others remained after that, but we can surmise from our text here that it wasn't long enough for Paul to be confident that these disciples were sufficiently formed in the faith to stand on their own 2 feet. And this is especially so because he knew they were facing persecution. These are baby Christians. We're reminded here that even for the Apostle Paul, establishing new believers in just the fundamentals of the Christian faith still takes time. We do well to remember that, as is often pointed out, Jesus himself spent 3 years forming just 12 men. It takes time. Now, Paul was fearful that these folks would be moved from the gospel foundation that he'd begun setting down for them because he was torn away from that task mid-stroke. That is, he'd been teaching them to put their faith in Christ alone, and they were in hardship now, and so he was afraid, and rightly so. We know that the Apostle Peter warns us elsewhere, 1 Peter chapter 5, that Satan prowls around like a lion, a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And that it's only by standing firm in our faith that believers can resist him. Paul knew there were lions near. If you've ever watched one of those nature shows that follows lions and tigers and whatnot through the wild as they stalk their prey, then you know that it's most often the weak, the sickly, the isolated, and the young that fall victim. That if the strong and mature don't tend to their young, or if the weak and the sickly get too far away from the healthy and the strong, from the herd, well, you know how it ends. I submit to you that it's not all that different in spiritual matters. That for that reason, as a church, we need to be committed to raising up young believers. We can't leave them. Because we know there are lions around. The stronger and the more mature among you have a duty before God to bear up under those of us who are younger, weaker, less formed. And those of you who are called as shepherds, teachers, and elders, you bear an even greater portion of that responsibility. If you've been in church a long time, and yet you find that you're having no part in the foundation and the formation of our young believers, or perhaps if you find yourself, after all these years, still incompetent to preserve the church, at least in part, against the error and the deception that tend to creep in and separate us from God and each other, then there's a chance that you yourself are sickly and weak in the faith, or worse yet, that you're outside of it. If that's you, then you need to get on your face before God You need to examine yourself honestly and repent. Because you see, the Spirit-filled church is God's plan for advancing the kingdom. If you're waiting around for someone else to do it for you, you've completely missed the mark. You're the plan. We, the church, we are Christ's body here on earth. If you think that you are sick spiritually, if you're actually sick, don't come to church, we know that. If you're spiritually sick and weak, then you need to stay close to those who are healthy and strong. You need to get very close to them. You need to ask for help. Join a life group. Seek out one-on-one discipleship, accountability, counseling from mature believers. If you don't know who to go to, then come and talk to me today. Talk to Pastor Jason. There are people in this church who are looking to help you. We'll put you in touch with them. Now, coming back to the text, we see that it was Paul and Silas's commitment to establishing these believers in the faith that made them willing to be left behind at Athens. They sent Timothy back to Thessalonica because they couldn't bear the thought that this flock had gone astray. But they sent him back at great personal cost. You see, anyone who's ever had his back to the wall or been forced to live in a hostile environment for any amount of time very quickly comes to appreciate the strong hand of a trusted and reliable friend. And Paul, we know, met with persecution and hardship nearly everywhere he went. His back was always against the wall. Timothy had already proven to be a strong ally in the gospel and a significant help to Paul's personal ministry. And in giving him up to send him back, Paul was giving up the strength and comfort not only of a brother, but as he says, God's own co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Now, some of us need to take something from this here today. Like many of you, I am a member of a life group, and for those of you who are new or just visiting, life groups are a key part of our plan for discipling this church. There are little assemblies within this assembly, and we do life and worship and service and, in my group, feasting together regularly. And I can tell you that especially in this past year, my time with these saints has been an immense source of comfort and strength to me. We've celebrated victories. We've mourned some losses. And we urge each other on in the race, building up each other and our families, children, in faith and ministry. However, as much as I enjoy the company of my life group, and I do, I really do, I know that if the Lord prospers our work, the day will come when we have to separate. You see, multiplication, the separation that implies, the multiplication of saints and churches is the fruit of faithful discipleship. That's part of the plan. And it can be tempting for us, especially in times like this, to put our personal enjoyment of each other over the needs of the church. We can become insular, inward-looking. But we've got to resist the temptation to turn these life groups and our Bible studies and the other things that we do into inward-looking social clubs. That's really not what it's about. We need to stay fixed on the Great Commission. And you need to know that there really are still people in this congregation, people who worship in this assembly, who have yet to be invited into the Monday to Saturday lives of this church. Many of them still not well-formed, still not established in the faith. And it's up to all of us to make sure that they have an open invitation into the life of the church Monday to Saturday. If they're not coming in that way, it can't be because we aren't inviting them. Now, looking back at the text here, we see that the purpose of Timothy's return to Thessalonica is clearly stated there at verse 2. He was to establish and exhort the Thessalonians in their faith. He was to make them stand, to buttress them, as we've already heard this morning from the passage Pastor Jason read for us. He was to prop them up, so that they wouldn't waver or shake in the face of the afflictions that they were facing. See, Paul, he sent Timothy back to confirm the truth of God's promises to this persecuted church and to report back on their state. And though Paul himself couldn't be there, sending Timothy was an expression of his enduring commitment to them. And we should notice also, too, how Paul's investment in Timothy up to this point, had actually expanded his reach, allowing him to care for the Thessalonians at a distance. You see, Paul and the others had already been discipling Timothy for quite some time in the faith, and we can see in 1 Timothy verse 2, he refers to him as his true son in the faith. So Timothy is somebody that Paul had been investing in and would continue investing in. But not only did he establish Timothy in the faith, he was working to cultivate Timothy's spiritual giftings as a pastor and a teacher. And by the grace of God, Paul's investment in Timothy would eventually result in the formation of a man who was capable of teaching others, leading by example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And I submit to you that each of us, especially those of you who are gifted in teaching, should be praying for, identifying, and raising up your replacements in the work of advancing this kingdom. Parents, you won't be here forever. Lord willing, your children will be the future servant leaders of this church, and I'm not just talking pastors. What are you doing to cultivate and establish the faith of your children? Mature singles, the young person sitting down the pew from you may well be a great evangelist or a prayer warrior in the making. Is there something you can do for them? What about yourself? What are your gifts? Who's discipling you? See, God's given us these spiritual gifts for the express purpose of building up this church. And this is what we see Paul doing here with Timothy. Now, it's clear that in seeking to establish the Thessalonians' faith, Paul and the others had not sugarcoated the gospel or its implications for their lives. Look there at verses 3 and 4. Paul made it clear to the Thessalonian converts that to be a Christian was to take up their crosses and follow the crucified Christ, that according to Jesus himself, in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, says the Lord, I have overcome the world. Our hope is not that Jesus will take all our difficulties away, at least not here and not now, but that he'll preserve us through suffering. And Paul wasn't preaching a prosperity gospel. He wasn't luring in potential converts with messages of easy believism or seeker-sensitive filtrations of the truth. In keeping with Christ's example, Paul made it clear to his disciples from the very beginning of their relationship that they would be persecuted for the name of Jesus, just as he himself had been. We're destined, Paul says, to face afflictions. Now consider for a moment your own approach to evangelism and discipleship. What are you preparing your disciples for? You remember, perhaps back in chapter 2, how Paul compared discipleship to motherhood and fatherhood. But does a mother prepare her children for the world that she wishes they would grow up in? The world without difficulty and strife? The world where everything is fair? The world where everyone's a winner and where everyone loves one another? Or does the loving mother prepare her children for the world in which they will actually grow up in? A fallen world. A world in which people lie, cheat, steal, murder, fail, and disappoint. A world that opposes God's word and his people at every turn. The gospel is fundamentally good news. However, we do non-believers and new believers a grave disservice by withholding the difficult truths of God's word from them. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. We know this. Now, it's been our privilege and our curse here in the West to experience limited suffering for a long time now. But remember, at the end of the day, we follow a Savior who's chosen road to victory. There was no accident. His chosen road to victory was to be mocked, scorned, slandered, whipped, beaten, and nailed to a tree naked for the testimony of God's grace. And only then did he rise again. We are to live by dying. And I assure you, there is no life to be found in weak-kneed presentations of half-truths in the place of the glorious fullness of God's word. We mustn't be ashamed of the gospel, even the hard parts, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those that believe. There's nothing else that you possess that will change the lives of the people you love. And if you want to know how people feel about the truth, try proclaiming it in public sometime. It was only last year that Pastor David Lynn was in the news for literally being taken down by an angry mob in the streets of Toronto in broad daylight. And then he was arrested and hauled away by police. And what was his crime? Causing a disturbance. But what did he do to cause that disturbance? He preached the love and forgiveness of sin that is found in Jesus Christ alone, believing that it could change the people he was preaching to. Sound familiar? Now, for his part, Paul had taken care to prepare the Thessalonian church for what they would face. But even so, at verse 5, he confesses his fear that these new believers might have been tempted to abandon their faith, so that his labor over them would have been in vain. Now, it's interesting that Paul's concern here is framed around temptation. But think about it for a moment. What is temptation? Do you remember the Garden of Eden? Do you remember the serpent? Did God really say? I submit to you that we are severely tempted to doubt God's word, to doubt his goodness, his justice, and his love for us. We're tempted to go our own way when we face hardship and suffering. Our fallen tendency in the best days is to make excuses for our own sinfulness. The sweet sound of our own excuses is all the more compelling in moments of suffering. And beloved, if we and those we are discipling are to withstand the storms our faith will encounter, will get us into, we've got to be established not in the ease of our circumstances or in the hope that there will be ease in our circumstances around the bend. Our strength has to be established in the revealed word and character of God, that he is good, that he is merciful, that he is just, and that he loves us. Christ told his disciples, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." And this brings us to Timothy's report. On returning to Paul, Timothy reported that the Thessalonians' love for him had not waned in the least, despite their persecution. Just as Paul longed to see them, they too longed to see Paul, to have him return and minister to them as he'd done before. And this is kind of difficult to understand from a worldly perspective if you think about it. I mean, Paul effectively painted a giant bullseye on the backs of these believers. And rest assured, that is what baptism is when you live in hostile territory. When you make a public profession for Christ, in many cases, you may be baptizing yourself into your earthly death. In any event, these folks became instant pariahs in the eyes of their own people and probably stayed that way for the rest of their earthly days. They suffered for the gospel that Paul brought to them. And so it's hard to imagine then that they'd ever wish to hear from him again, never mind longing for him to come back through town. But the scripture speaks of how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." That's Isaiah chapter 52. Indeed, how good, but only to the blood-tipped ears of believers. What the eyes of the flesh cannot see is that Paul brought these Thessalonians a treasure of eternal and inestimable worth. He brought them Christ. And in the light of the salvation that they knew they'd received in Jesus, the Thessalonians couldn't help but persist in love and gratitude for Paul and the others. You see, Paul's preaching made it clear to them that God's promises were worth whatever may come their way in this world. He didn't hold any of that back either. Now, the real beauty of this passage is that whereas Paul sent Timothy to encourage and establish the Thessalonians in their faith, we see that Timothy's good report actually established the Apostle Paul in his. Look at that language that Paul uses there in verses 7 and 8. "In all our stress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you're standing fast in the Lord. You see, the miracle of these new believers' persistent faith in the face of persecution restored Paul's soul. The power of the gospel and the truth of God's promises were on display for him in these believers. And they were on display in a way that only someone who was himself saved could ever understand. Those of you who minister to new believers regularly can appreciate Paul's sentiment here. Because even as believers, we so often fail to walk in the light of the gospel. We so often disappoint each other with the way that we backbite, the way that we're lazy. You know, there are lots of things that we just don't do right in this walk of faith. And there's grace for us. But the fact of the matter is that it can be discouraging to watch from the shepherd's perspective. But to see God's grace being worked out in the faithful lives of believers, especially new converts who've been reborn into difficulty and persecution, this is joy to the servant of God. This is joy. In chapter 15 of Luke's gospel, our Lord tells us that there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I assure you that when those who minister over all of us, whether that's Pastor Jason, Brother Bruce, and many others, that when they hear reports of you bearing fruit, of you growing in love for the brethren and for God, it quickens their spirits and reminds them why they put up with us the rest of the time. You see, the spectacle of faith in believers is one of God's mercies upon those who have given their lives to the ministry of the gospel, those who have abandoned their own comforts and safety for the sake of establishing faith in others. For Paul, knowing that his spiritual children in Thessalonica were thriving in the faith renewed the strength of his hand on the plow, bolstering him to face the things that he had to face elsewhere, continuous difficulty in his own life. This was a healthy church that he left behind, amazingly. But notice, however, at verse 10 that Paul states that he's praying to get back to them face to face, but specifically so that he can supply what is lacking in their faith, despite all of this good news. And one of the most damaging errors that I think that we can fall into as a church, either individually or as a congregation, is the notion that any of us have arrived, that we've completed our discipleship, or that our need to be built up, encouraged, and challenged by one another will ever come to an end on this side of glory. The work of discipleship continues, the scripture says, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God as we mature to the full measure of the stature of Christ. That's Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And you know, late in his life and ministry, the Apostle Paul himself communicated an ongoing need to better know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to him in his death. Not that I've already obtained all this, Paul states, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Now, I can tell you that I've met saints, including in this congregation, who've walked in the faith far longer than I and are indeed Christ-like. Our recently passed brother John Kasipchuk and his wife Phyllis are two examples. They've been immensely influential on Chris and I. We praise God for their impact in our lives. But I've also met longtime professing believers, who still appear to be nursing on milk, never having surpassed infancy, or others still who can perhaps cite chapter and verse to me on any number of theological issues, and yet they're not serving, leading, or giving themselves by example, as they ought to. You see, to live is to grow, and growth is visible. And as the wise man says, that which is not growing is dead. I don't know where each of you are, but 7 years into my walk with the Lord, and I am still a long way off from the full measure of Christ. I'm certainly not the man I was before meeting Jesus, but nor am I complete, and neither are you. He isn't finished with us yet. So let's be gracious to each other in light of that. But let's not start making excuses for each other either. Instead, let's commit to establishing each other in the faith, even at the expense of our own comfort and safety. And to do that, we have to genuinely desire to see each other growing more and more. It's a disposition of the heart. That brings us to the third and final section of this text, Paul's prayer at verses 11 to 13. You see, Paul is appealing to God here for two things. First, that God would direct him back to Thessalonica to be with the church in person. And second, that God himself would continue to increase the Thessalonians' love for one another and for all, and so establish them in the faith at Christ's return. Now, the obvious point to be taken here is that prayer is at the heart of discipleship also. Paul recognized that his personal labor to establish the Thessalonians' faith, no matter how passionate, was nothing if God himself wasn't in it. Jesus Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. But look here at how Paul prays for them. Despite all the Thessalonians were suffering for the gospel, and despite the fact that this letter was intended to encourage them in the midst of persecution, Paul makes no petition for an end to their suffering. He makes no petition that their persecution would cease. In fact, he does not even mention it. Rather, Paul's concern for these believers remains fixed on their establishment in the faith through persecution and in light of glory. Put differently, he's praying that they would suffer well. Now, I'm not implying that we shouldn't pray for an end to difficulty and suffering in the lives of our fellow believers and our loved ones. But I am saying that perhaps these ought not to be the first, or perhaps even the most pressing or frequent petitions that we make to God for those we love. Now, many of you know my oldest son is wayward from this church. And by worldly standards, he's doing really well. He's a good-looking kid. He's smart. He's popular. He's got money in the bank. He's got a great job. He's very independent. And we're proud of him for all of those things. But let me tell you that when Krista and I hunker down to pray for him every night, we don't pray that God's going to withhold hardship from him or that he'll preserve his worldly successes. No, we pray that God will bring him to his knees. I pray that God would destroy every vain and deceitful illusion of worldly satisfaction from his mind until he sees clearly not only his desperate need, he's a sinner in the hands of an angry God, but that he would see also the unspeakable grace of the God who has demonstrated his love for us in sacrificing his only begotten Son on our behalves. We pray that he would come running to the truth, that he would come running to grace through repentance and faith in the death and resurrection of our Lord. And beloved, my prayer for you is not so different. My work in the areas of constitutional and human rights law as of late leads me to believe that hard days are coming for the church in Canada. In fact, I know from my work that the days are already upon us in which a bold declaration of the exclusive and infallible authority of God's word, whether that be on abortion, marriage, sexuality and gender, child rearing, or even as of late, private property. Speaking authoritatively from God's word on these things may disqualify you from many lines of work. Certainly, our brothers and sisters in the professions, in regulated professions, know this better than most. Your faith may also prevent you from accessing the same publicly funded benefits that are available to your non-believing neighbors. There are several instances in which the government has required you to just pinch a little incense at the altar before you get that check. These things aren't going away. And this is to say nothing of the penalties that we're likely to suffer for indefinite government restrictions on corporate prayer, worship, and all the rest. So my prayer for you in all of this is not that you would be spared from hardship, ridicule, and loss. When it comes down to it, if I'm honest, I really don't care if you're stripped of everything you own and every ounce of respectability that you might have in this wicked generation. If that's where God needs to get you. My prayer is that by the grace of God and the regenerating power of his Holy Spirit, we will persist in faith and hope and love for each other, but also for those who persecute us, no matter what they do, so that Jesus may be glorified and our hearts may be established blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Now, it's a wonderful thing to enjoy God's blessings and prosperity and the favor of our non-believing neighbors and government. I know, because I've enjoyed these things myself. But these things are as nothing compared to the glory that we'll experience at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. In that moment, when you look upon the God who saved you with your own eyes, you will not even care to remember the college you didn't get into, the house you used to live in, the car you used to drive, or what your unbelieving boss or neighbor thought about your views on sexuality and gender. No, your only thought in that moment will be to worship the Lord your God in endless joy and gratitude, and to experience the new heavens and the new earth, free from the stain of sin and the sting of death, joy everlasting. Of course, if you're hearing me today and you've yet to turn away from your idols, those things that you've put in the place of God in your life, and you've yet to surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, then none of this is for you. And I'm sad to say that your portion is something much worse. Eternal, conscious torment in the lake of fire with every other soul who rejects Christ's sacrifice. And this not because God is cruel, because he's good, and perfectly just. And the overwhelming evidence supporting your condemnation proceeds from your sinful heart at every moment. And there's nothing you can do in yourself to cover or remove that guilt. But you have a choice today. You can acknowledge your guilt, your need. You can shed that shame like an old dirty cloak. You can throw it off at the feet of Jesus. He will make you clean. He will free you from the bonds of your sin. And you will be as sons and daughters in the sight of God Almighty. Not for your righteousness, but for his. So I'll end where I began. We are, all of us, commanded to go and make disciples of all nations, starting right here at home. Sunday schools, catechisms, formal Bible studies, these are all great tools, but they're not sufficient in themselves. Even pagans and atheists can run Bible studies, and if you don't believe me, just take a walk through your local seminary. True discipleship flows from a divinely inspired disposition of the heart toward both God and others. The heart of discipleship is a self-sacrificial commitment to establishing faith in others. And it's a heart that you and I should be praying for in ourselves and each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I give you thanks for the truth of your word. Father, I pray that my brothers and sisters would be well fed, not by my intellect or my opinions, but by your truth. We give you thanks, Lord. It's good to stand in your light this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen.